If you can turn with me to the book of Exodus, I'm attempting to continue on with the study that you all have been going through since September. Once again, it's a joy to be with you this morning. The section that we're on is Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to commence our reading and just read the last half of the chapter. And then kind of go from there, and we'll just refer back to some of the things from earlier in the chapter. But in Exodus chapter 40, and yet another thing that might show my age a little bit, I now have reading glasses that are going to help me, and you guys are all the first ones to see me wear them publicly. Beginning in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 40, "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward, without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of congregation over against the table, on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Let's just pause again for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom this all typifies so beautifully. We thank you that we can even gather together in the name of him this morning for an opportunity to open up your word, and we just pray that each one of our hearts would be challenged and encouraged by the things that we would hear this morning from you. We commit this time to you now in the name and for the glory of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to have you turn back for just a moment to the beginning of all of this. Since we're at the end of Exodus and the rearing up now of the tabernacle, I want to take us back to the beginning, not the beginning of Exodus, but the beginning of where all this started. And most of you will probably know exactly where we're going. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And very much in particular to this verse, in verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, or a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them." Let them make a sanctuary or tabernacle that I may dwell among them. One of the interesting things I thought this morning that was coming out in the breaking of bread meeting for those who were here is the discussion, the thoughts that were being shared concerning the foolishness of God, or really the foolishness of men, and the foolishness of God being wiser than men. Much of what we would read about in the Old Testament, and this was brought out as well, concerning, I think it was Brother Tom was bringing out the thought at the end, concerning the painting of the blood on the doorpost. And so quite frankly, to the Israelites at that time, just re-saying what Tom said this morning, to the Israelites at that time, when they were told to take of the sacrifice, to pour out the blood, to mix it with the hyssop, and to paint it on the doors, it probably seemed foolish to them. Upon the exit from Israel, upon their exodus from Egypt, and as they continued on in the journeys, and they saw God continue to reveal himself to them and continue to deliver them away from the Egyptians, suddenly it didn't quite seem so foolish anymore. And as was bringing out from what Jeff shared out of 1 Peter, and how much precious to the believer is the blood of Christ. The one who can actually look back now and enjoy and appreciate all that God had done. And as foolish as it may seem to the world around us. And that's what it is. Everything that we would read about, particularly in the Old Testament, seems like absolute foolishness, right? Noah, he was told to build an ark. I don't even recall how long it took him right now, but it took him a very long time. And you've heard the stories time after time again. You know, different people would speak on this subject, and they would say basically people probably walked by Noah and his sons and their wives and ridiculed them, saying, oh, what are you building the ark for? Where are you going with that? You're building it in the middle of dry land. There's nothing that's going to happen here. And they probably ridiculed. Absolute foolishness to obey the voice of God, wasn't it? Well, in hindsight, certainly not. But to the world around them, it would seem like absolute foolishness. And that reminded me of this section of Scripture here concerning the tabernacle. I mean, seriously, what do you think the world around them would be thinking when they saw the Israelites spending all this time pulling all of these resources together and listening to what God had commanded to Moses? And by the way, let's think about all that they had experienced themselves, the Israelites, right? Moses went up on the mountain, didn't come back for 40 days, and they went into some craziness because they themselves didn't understand what was going on. And the world around them certainly wouldn't understand. You're taking all these precious jewels and these stones and all of these materials that you have, and the women gave up their looking glasses. Can you believe it? We wouldn't see that happen too often today. Well, they might, but then they'd go to the store and buy another one, and everybody would be all happy. But even the women would give up their looking glasses for the laver. They were giving up all that they had to build this tabernacle. Why? So that God can dwell among them? Do you really think God can dwell among you? I mean, that's got to be what they were thinking. I mean, the world themselves wouldn't even recognize that God would desire to do that. The Israelites, I'm sure, were struggling with the concept that God to dwell among us. I'm not sure that I understand that. I think of Solomon when David was challenging him to build the temple. And David was being prevented from doing so. And he said, we need to build a magnificent temple unto the Lord. And they were dwelling in their own houses. They were building their own houses in the temple of God and all these things. And Solomon said, how could I possibly build something that could contain the Lord? There's nothing that I could build that could possibly contain the glory of the Lord, right? So even the Israelites themselves might say, wow, this is foolishness. Anything that we could build just would not make any sense to us. But yet, God requested it. And it's an amazing thing, that little phrase. I love that verse, 25 and verse 8. I love that. Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanting to be among his people. That is awesome. That is just so unbelievable. And sometimes, and I know in my own heart and life that I struggle with the concept that God actually wants that relationship with me And he wants to spend time with me, and he wants to be there among my life and in my heart. Think back even, you know, I've used this before because it's a favorite verse of mine, and I know you guys went through it in Exodus chapter 19. But he reminded them in that little verse, in that little section, he says, "You have seen what I have done unto the Egyptians and how I brought you unto myself." How I brought you unto myself. See, when he delivered them from Egypt, it wasn't for the purpose of saving them from their bondage. It really wasn't. Ultimately, yes, they were saved from their bondage. But his goal was not that. His goal was, I want to bring you unto me. That's why I brought you out. You've seen what I have done unto the Egyptians. Not so that you're saved from them, but I've brought you unto myself. By the way, that's true of the gospel too, isn't it? The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, and to no fault of our own, when we present the gospel, we're so focused on hell and judgment. And I'm not saying that the people don't need to understand that there's a righteous and holy God and that there is a judgment for those who don't follow after him. There absolutely is. But the point is, he is not saving you for the purpose of saving you from judgment. He doesn't save us just so that we don't have to go to hell. He has saved us because he wants to dwell among us. And the beauty of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's not just this earthly sanctuary in this place that is set up, and maybe we follow after when the cloud or the fire move and we go after where it's going, but that for all eternity on the other side of this life that we have right now, we have the privilege to dwell with God forever and ever. That's an unbelievable thing. I'm reminded of that little chorus, Amazing Grace. Rather lengthy chorus. But the last verse. When we've been there, how long? 10,000 years. We've only just begun. When we've been there 10,000 years, we have only just begun. 10,000 years. I mean, if we're lucky on this earth, and I know Uncle Dave said this before, you know, we're promised 70 years, right? And of course, some go over that, some go under that, but either way, 70 out of 10,000 is what percentage? I am like an accountant, I do fairly well with numbers, but it's less than 1%, right? Less than 1%. Less than 1%. And after 10,000 years, we've only just begun. That's the beginning. Eternity. Forever. Something that it's hard for our own minds and hearts to fully grasp and understand. But nonetheless, that's what God has designed for us. To dwell with him for eternity. So it's beautiful that what we see here and what's being done through these chapters in the last part of the book of Exodus here up through chapter 40 is that God has very clearly made it understood what he's desiring. I've brought you unto myself. Now build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And of course, as he gives us the instructions, and we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 40, as he gives the instructions, he's giving them from his vantage point outward, where of course when we go into the tent of meeting or the tabernacle and into the courtyard, we are going to see it in very much the opposite direction. But once we get to chapter 40 here, we're going to see very much that, because this is also listed in the order from God's vantage point, from the beginning to the end. Now I know you've covered each of these things in great detail over the last several months, going through what each piece of the furniture represent, the table of showbread, the ark, etc. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I thought I might just make a few comments on each one just as by way of remembrance and recollection of what we have and what the reason for each one of them is there for. Now, in the first 16 verses of this chapter, what we see is, once again, it's bringing to light everything that's being brought out, everything that was being made, everything that God had specifically detailed, how I want this to be laid out. is being brought before him. And then in verse 9 it says, "And thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it should be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and its basin, and sanctify it. And then thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." And this is very important from the standpoint that now that you've pulled together everything that we've gone through in these last chapters, now that you've followed and obeyed all the instructions that I've given to you, I want you to take each one of those pieces and anoint them with the oil. I want these pieces to be sanctified. I want you to understand that these are set apart. The very simple definition of being sanctified or sanctification, these are set apart for this very holy purpose. In other words, we ought not take for granted these things that we have. In other words, we would not find any of the Israelites walking in saying, "Well, I'm really dirty today. The laver is actually quite large. I'm going to hop in and take a bath because I need to get cleaned off." It's not for that purpose. It's not even for the purpose of the priest going in and taking a bath in the laver. Very specific instructions. These things are set aside for very particular reasons, and they anointed them in order to let all the camp of Israel know what these pieces each are for. So after they've been anointed, now it goes in into the second year when it's being reared up in verse 18, "And he reared up the tabernacle, Moses, fastened the sockets and set the boards, put in the bars, reared up his pillars, and he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, have you heard the similar phrase throughout it, the consistent theme of this passage? Anyone? "As the Lord commanded Moses," right? Over and over and over again. What does this tell us? Pardon? Obedient. Moses was obedient. All the camp of Israel, ultimately through Moses, of course they had that little problem there. But ultimately, it came down to God's word. To God's word. In other words, how we're going to apply these things as we take a look at each one of these, and then we go into some of the New Testament a little bit. The thing that we need to keep in the back of our mind when it comes to our lives, and when it comes to the local assembly of God's people, we do not have the right or the authority to make changes to the way God ordained things to be done. We don't. We absolutely do not. We don't have the privilege. God has not commanded that we decide how we want to do things. Quite frankly, there's much that's being said. And if you look, and we're going to take a look at this in a little bit, I think, but throughout the First Corinthians, the book of First Corinthians, there is only one chapter that actually doesn't have Lord in the chapter. I'm not quite sure of the significance of it yet, but it's chapter 13, love. And I would guess it's because it's reflecting our love, that the chapter is about our love and our response to him. But in every other chapter, Lord is specifically mentioned. We're talking about the Lord's table in chapter 10. We have the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. We have that this is the Lord's in chapter 1. It starts off in the first chapter referring to the Lord many times, at least 10 times. In the first 10 verses, it's in there 5 or 6 times. Telling us what? This is the Lord's. In Matthew chapter 16, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, some say Elias or one of the prophets. Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, what? I will build my church. Now, so often, one time I actually accidentally, and I said it to a man I never should have said something like this to, I was just challenging the thinking, and he rebuked me clearly. It was Brother Randy Amos, for the record. And I just changed the phrase, and I was trying to point something out, and not in a bad way per se, but I understood the rebuke and I took it very well. So I said, I will build his church. That my response is, I will build his church. And nonetheless, his point is, we're still not building. He's doing the work. He's doing the work. Now, we are actively involved in it. And the point I was trying to emphasize by saying that is it's his church. He says, I will build my church. It's his. And we can't lose sight of that. And what that means is, of course, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the full revelation of how we can come into that relationship with God and with Christ, is it's his doing. It's his work. Now, prayerfully, each one of us is part of that work. That each one of us is being used by God in such a way that we're either revealing to the lost, the people that don't know him, the truth of the gospel, the love of God that can shine forth in their hearts if they would come to know and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe we might be involved, maybe our gift isn't particularly to the lost of the world. Maybe our gift and the role that God has placed us in is in the building up of the assembly of God's people. Maybe it's just serving in whatever capacity it is, but in doing so, that each one of us is being used by God in his work to build his church. And going back to just those thoughts in 1 Corinthians, it is just absolutely abundantly clear when it comes to his church, it is his. He is the Lord. He is the one that we need to look to for our instruction. And that's what we see in this example of Exodus chapter 40. There's really no reason for them to go all the way back through every single detail of what God had commanded Moses concerning the tabernacle and all of the pieces of furniture in it. All of that was laid out in the initial commandment, in the initial instructions from God to Moses. But now all we need to hear is they placed the furniture where God had commanded, as God had commanded. There's no separation. There's no indication that it says, well, Moses decided that really the table of showbread should be on the south side and the candlestick should be on the north side. It's just better, a little more pleasing to the eye as we walk in. I'd rather have my table on the left and I'd rather have my candlestick on the right. No, there's no indication that that was done any different than what God had commanded. So he sets up the tabernacle at first, and the first thing, of course, is the Ark of Covenant in verse 20. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark, and he put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the Ark of the Testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, remember, from God's vantage point, it starts at the mercy seat, and then it works its way out, okay? And then from our vantage point, we're going to start at the brazen altar, the altar of offering up, the burnt offering, as it's later referred to in here, the altar of burnt offering, and we're going to work our way in. But the reason the mercy seat is so important, the mercy seat and the ark is so important, is because this is where God met man. If I take you back, you don't have to read, go back if you don't want. You can just listen to me. But in Exodus chapter 25, and he says, speaking of the mercy seat, in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The mercy seat. So God says in verse 8, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. And then the first thing that he brings out is the ark and the mercy seat, and he's saying, it's from there that I will meet with you. It's from there that I will commune with you, and it is from there that I will give you my commandment. So the mercy seat is central to where God meets man. Now, we're familiar, I think, with a verse in the New Testament, the book of Romans, when it refers to Christ as our mercy seat. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, and if you'd like to turn there, you can. If you don't, that's fine. I'm going to turn so that I don't butcher my attempt to quote it right now. But it says this in chapter 3 and verse 25, or I'll start in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, and that word is literally mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God has set forth Christ to be the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Do we understand how beautiful that is? What that means, that Christ is the mercy seat? If the mercy seat in the tabernacle was the place where God would meet with man and commune with man and would reveal himself through his commandments to man, Christ being the mercy seat is where God met man. There is a great divide between a holy and righteous and just God and sinful men like you and I. And by ourselves, in any of our own power, in any of our own strength, and all of these things that we read out of 1 Corinthians this morning, and in any of our nobleness, whatever it is, could never get us access to God. He desired that access. And he desired to meet with man. And that was the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And Christ being our mercy seat is where God met man. The only way for us to come and have access to God is through the mercy seat, through Jesus Christ. Now, we were listening on the radio on the way here this morning. It seemed to be some sort of question and answer time. Not sure of all who was participating, but Ravi Zacharias was one of them. And the question came up regarding exclusivity, a tough word for me to say sometimes, but how Christianity is an exclusive religion. And thankfully his response was, he said, in truth, all religions are exclusive by nature in terms of the things that they teach and all of those things. And then he was quoting from John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but by me or but through me. Why? Because this is where God, the one God, the eternal God, met man. Through Christ. The mercy seat. He is the only way to come into the presence of God. So when we look at the tabernacle and how all the furniture was being laid out, the mercy seat and the ark take the central focus from God's vantage point. Ultimately, for us to be able to get there, and we never could we? We never could. There was only one that would ever see that mercy seat. And how often was that? Once a year, right? The Day of Atonement. And I don't think it's actually in Scripture, but the tradition says that they would tie the rope around their leg. Have you heard that before? Yeah, it's tradition, so I don't see it in Scripture, but there was some measure of risk of whether that offering would in fact be accepted. It'd be questionable. And Hebrews 10, or chapter 9 or 10 might bring that out to us a little bit, and I think Tom's going to be addressing maybe that a little next week, but the difference between Christ and the high priest of the Old Testament is the high priest of the Old Testament first had to make an offering for his own sin, and then he could offer one for the sin of the people. Whereas Christ needed to make no offering for himself. He's the perfect one, the sinless one. And the beauty there, of course, is that not only was he the offerer, but he himself was the offering. So, you and I didn't have access to the mercy seat only the high priest would have had that access. Then you come out from the mercy seat, and we're going to move on here. Time just seems to fly. I hope that's flying for you too, and you're not all, dying down there. But now we move out of the Holy of Holies. So we have the mercy seat here in the Holy of Holies, and there's a veil in front of it. And then we come out, and without reading all three of the little sections there, we've got the next three pieces of furniture in the holy place. And I've already referenced the table of showbreads on the right-hand side or the northward side. The candlestick is on the left-hand side or the southward side. And on the west side is the altar of incense. Of course, each one of these things representing Christ. But in addition to the picture of what they would represent of Christ, there's also a measure of what it means to us in our relationship with God and how we are able to come in to be in that relationship with him. Of course, we have the table of showbread, speaking of the perfect fellowship with God and the fellowship that we can have and the perfect fellowship that Christ had with the Father. I and the Father are one. The candlestick, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And if you remember the way the candlestick is designed, it's got leaves on it, it's got almonds, it's got budding on it, right before the cup where the candle would actually be placed, right, where the light would come out. And that would speak to us from John chapter 1, in him was the life, the pictures of life with the leaves and everything, and the life was the light of men. And of course, all of these, we have the silver sockets and all the boards that went up, if I recall, are gold, right? So when we go into the holy place and the light is shining, everything, all we can see is just the beauty of God, the light reflecting off the gold of everything that's around and just revealing everything to us as we might be able to walk in and serve in the holy place. And of course, the altar of incense, speaking to us as believers of the prayers of the saints, the offerings up of that, and also speaking to us of the sweet offering of the life of the Savior of Christ as a picture of him. Then we come outside, and of course the first two pieces of furniture, or the two pieces of furniture, if you want to call it, on the outside were the laver and the altar of burnt offering, or the altar, the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where they would need to do the sacrifice. The atonement was being made, and then the blood taken into the Holy of Holies. And then we had the laver, and the laver was only used by the priests, and for two things. They were to wash two things with it, right? Hands and their feet, and that's it. Nothing else. I referenced before, they didn't go in and take a bath and clean their whole bodies there in the laver. The laver was for the purpose of washing two things. And I'm sure you've already looked at it, but I just can't help but to go in this direction a little bit. The beauty of the picture of the laver in the sanctification process of the believer. The beauty of that, right? Now, first of all, the laver is made of what? Made up of what? Where'd they get the materials? The looking glasses, the ladies' looking glasses, right? The ladies set aside their vanity in order to have this thing that would be in place to allow the priest to cleanse themselves and prepare themselves to be able to serve the Lord, either at the altar or going into the holy place in the Holy of Holies. In the hands, oh, and it reminds me, by the way, of James when it says, be ye not hearers only, but be ye doers, right? Be ye not hearers of the word only, but be ye doers. Right? And it talks about when we're a hearer, it's like a man who looks, what, in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he saw. And that's what the laver would represent. When we're looking into the Word of God, we can be sanctified and we can be cleansed. And now the hands and the feet represent some very particular things. The feet, I think, it's talking about just the dust that gets on us because we're walking through the world, right? Now today you and I have boots. On a day like today, well, actually, today's not so bad, but in the winter we have our boots or whatever, in the summer we have our sneakers, whatever kind of footwear we have, but at the end of the day we can take those off and quite frankly our feet might stink, but they're clean, right? We didn't get any dust and dirt and anything on them. Of course, back then they had the sandals, and we have paved roads, they had sandy roads. So as they would walk through the world, they would get their feet dusty. The picture for you and I as believers is just by walking through this world, going from place to place, just driving down the road, all of these things, we are somewhat defiled by the things that are happening around us, and we need to be cleansed. Now, I think the hands speak a little bit more specifically about the things that we do, right? The things that, the sin that we actually entangle ourselves in. It's escaping me right now, but in James, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded, right? Cleanse your hand, ye sinners. In other words, the hand is the thing where you are specifically doing it. The feet represent just the defilement we get from walking in this world, but the hands are the things that we've actually done things that would offend the Lord and that we need to be cleansed from and we need to turn from. And that goes back to that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, when it encourages men everywhere to pray, lifting what? Holy hands. Now, a lot of people will point to this verse and say that that means when we pray, we should do this or this or this, and they'll use some sort of scripture to prove that that's what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm not making any real arguments about whether you do this or this or this, and if you do it really quick, you can make it like a little exercise routine. But beside that, my point is, I don't think that's what the verse is in reference to. I don't think it's in reference to the physicality of where our hands are actually located. I actually think what it's saying is when we go before God and we're praying to God, lifting holy hands means we are in God's presence saying, before we come to you, the first thing that we need to do is confess our sin. We need to cleanse ourselves before we can come into your presence. So when it says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands, meaning that we actually can come into God's presence with a pure conscience, knowing that we've confessed the things that we need to. So whether you do it physically or not, that's not the point. The point is that in your heart, are your hands clean before the Lord? So the beauty of the labor. Now, going on here to verse 34. After everything was done, and we already talked about all of these things being done as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Moses couldn't even enter in because the glory of the Lord was there, and it was filling it. Now, I'm not sure why he couldn't go in. I'm not sure if there was some sort of denseness to, you know, the ability to not go in because of the glory of the Lord. I tend to think, but I don't know that I can prove it. And if anybody has any further thoughts, then I'd love to hear it. But that it was just the brightness of his glory that he couldn't go in because it was just so bright. And I already mentioned the gold that was in there. Everything was covered with gold inside there. The candlestick, the table, the altar of incense, the walls, everything covered with gold. So as his glory was in there, it would just reflect over everything. And he couldn't go in. He couldn't bear the glory. He couldn't bear with his physical eyes to see God's glory. You know, it makes me thankful. And when God sent his son, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, you're familiar with it. You know, it says that, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, but not this kind of glory. Not the kind of glory that made it impossible for us to see him. We beheld his moral glory. We beheld his glory for who he was in his perfection and being able to see that he was in fact the Son of God. Now John, of course, writing may have had some reference to the transfiguration. By the time he was writing this, he may have been referring back to the fact we beheld his glory, the transfiguration. But it was far deeper than that, you see. Because for the most part, on this earth, his glory was veiled. You know, when it talks in Philippians in chapter 2 and it talks about him being emptied, you've heard that phrase, he emptied himself, or he made of himself of no reputation. I think in reality what that means is not that he emptied himself of his Godhead deity, not that he took away from anything of what he was and who he was, but rather he emptied himself of all the glory and honor that he was due. He became a servant. The one who deserved to be elevated and worshipped and honored and glorified on this earth had veiled himself of all the glory that he deserved to have. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it says he was brought down to be lower than the angels for a little while, but we see him now at the right hand of the Father, and we behold his glory and his honor. And that's not an exact quote, but you can look it up in Hebrews chapter 2. We now behold his glory and honor. The one, the Son, who was completely obedient to the Father in all that he did and all that he said, did nothing apart from the Father, is now in his rightful place at the Father's right hand, and now fully glorified and magnified and honored. And the glory that Moses experienced that day didn't allow him to be able to access. But now we can access and we can see God in all his glory. And someday when we're in eternity, when we're with God in heaven forever, there's not going to be any more sun, is there? I mean, no sun like the one we see shining outside right now. But the sun, S-O-N, for Tim's benefit, the sun will be the light thereof. And we will appreciate and be able at that point now to bear his glory. We won't be able to not enter or not be able to handle the glory of God at that point. The glory of God is going to light up all of eternity, and it will never dim. It will never fade as it did when Moses would walk down and he would cover his head because he didn't want people to see the fading glory of God. It will never fade. It will always be there. Now, the way, of course, all of these pieces of furniture are laid out in the tabernacle. You've got the mercy seat. You've got the altar of incense. You've got the table of showbread and the candlestick. Then you've got the laver, and you've got the burnt offering, the brazen altar down here. Do you see anything there? Yeah. Was that by mistake? Do we think it's by mistake that God had placed all these pieces of furniture in the formation of the cross, that each one of these would point to the fact that there was one coming. There was one coming that was going to be the fulfillment of all that was being pictured in the tabernacle. So let our hearts be encouraged in who God is, in what he provided for us, and what he desires. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if there's anybody here that doesn't have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, understand that God's one desire for you, is to have a relationship with him. His desire is that all people would be saved and come into full fellowship with him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth and took on the form of a man and bore the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I can be saved for eternity. Not for a time, not until we sin again, but for eternity. And for the believers this morning, let us be encouraged by what we saw this morning in the beautiful picture of the tabernacle and all these pictures representing Christ, the final fulfillment. Let us be challenged by the fact that all was done as the Lord commanded Moses. That's got to bring our thinking together in terms of the way we handle our lives, the things that we're doing with our own individual lives, and how we do things within the assembly. The tabernacle is really a picture of the local church. And if we look at it that way and we understand that the tabernacle was built as the Lord commanded, we'll be reminded as we read and study scripture of how the local church ought to be run, that we ought to do these things as the Lord commanded. Now, I'm not saying everything in the New Testament is always as super clear as what we saw in the building of the tabernacle. But nonetheless, we have to make sure that we are going back to his word and looking to see and understand what he would reveal to us about how we ought to do things. And then just in closing, these last couple of verses, it says, And when the cloud moved, the people would move. Or the fire, if the pillar of fire moved, the people would move. And if it stayed, they stayed. Let us remember that we don't take God with us where we go. We ought follow God where he goes. And sometimes we do it the other way. It's like, what would Jesus do? Or would you take Jesus there with you kind of thing when you challenge somebody? Wrong question. Are you going where he would lead you to go? Not would you take him with you. Are you going where he would lead you to go? And the book of Leviticus, I'd like to just throw out there because I know that's where you're going next, is almost parenthetical, because then the book of Numbers will really come back to these last verses of the cloud moving. The book of Numbers is really now going through that history of the Israelites' walk and following after the cloud and the pillar of fire. And you'll learn a lot in the book of Leviticus, of course, concerning the offerings and everything else. So we can be challenged and we can be encouraged. Encouraged that God loves us and wants to dwell among us.